Would you please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3? Hebrews chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading at verse 7 and read on down through chapter 4 and verse 13. Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 13. Word of God says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that we would hear your word this morning. We pray that we would hear your voice. Father, we pray that we would not harden our hearts, but Father, we pray instead that we would stand exposed before you as your word comes in to divide. Your word comes in to rip us apart in the places where we need to be ripped apart, to bind us together in the places where we need to be bound together. And Father, we ask this to the glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I understand that Philip Bethencourt talked about pumpkin carcasses last week and about seeing the remains of some discarded, dying pumpkin shells out there on the side of a field. And actually, if you were to drive around Louisville right now, you could see a lot of those. It's the week after Halloween, and so all of these households that had jack-o'-lanterns carved out, they're now out in the trash. They're now somewhere waiting to be carried off. They're done away with. They're used. They're gone. You know, last week, you could drive around and you could see all of these pumpkins on various people's doors. doors as you're driving around any given neighborhood, and you think about what that thing is, what a jack-o'-lantern is. It comes out of pagan folklore about a man by the name of Jack who died, and he was not good enough to get into heaven, and he was sent to hell, but when he got to hell, hell would not receive him. And Satan tells him, you've got to wander the earth until you are either good enough to get into heaven or bad enough to get into hell. And Satan took a coal from hell, put it in a turnip, and Jack carried that turnip around, lit with hellfire as he wandered throughout the earth. And so the pagan myth that comes with that is that you've got this soul, and this soul is anxious. And why is he anxious? Why is he so longing? Because he has no home. He has no way to rest. So there is no rest in peace on his gravestone. Instead, he is a wanderer. And you think about the way in which that image is so haunting and so horrifying. Of someone who cannot get any rest. Someone who is tortured. That kind of a tortured soul. The scripture that we just looked at talks about the concept of rest. And the writer of Hebrews is writing this congregation saying to them, you must strive to enter God's rest. Which sounds ridiculous. You are striving to rest. You are striving to stop working. And one of the problems that we have with thinking about rest when we read passages like this and all over in the Scripture is that we think of rest as idleness. We think of rest as a Sunday afternoon nap. We think of rest as a stopping of activity. But as we're going to see in a few minutes, that is not at all what the Scripture means when it speaks of rest. He says you must be careful to enter that rest because you are in danger of falling. He is writing to this congregation saying you need to perceive, you need to look within your heart, look within your conscience, look within who you are and see the danger of falling. And so he starts off by quoting from the 95th Psalm, in which you've got the psalmist saying to the people of God, look in Psalm chapter 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, when they put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, notice what that psalm is saying. It starts off with this joyful rejoicing. This is what our God is like. He is great above all of the gods. He is worthy of being worshipped, worthy of being bowed down to. He is the shepherd and we are the sheep. And then He turns, it would seem, very, very suddenly and speaks to the people a word of warning. Don't neglect to hear His voice. Don't harden your heart. Don't do as your fathers did in the wilderness. Now, the writer of Hebrews is doing exactly the same thing. He's been talking to the congregation, as we've been talking about the greatness of Jesus. That Jesus is worthy of worship. He is the invisible, He is the exact representation of the invisible God. He's the radiance of His glory. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than the law. He's the builder of the house. He's gone through all of these things that ought to cause us to have awe and magnification of Jesus. And then He turns around with a word of warning. He says, just because you're hearing this, Just because you have access to the gospel, just because you have access to the truth of God, and just because you receive the gospel in some sense, just because you receive the word of God in some sense, this does not mean that you are not in danger of provoking the Lord. He says there is a word of warning that is coming here, and he points them, along with the psalmist, to an incident that took place when the people of God, having been delivered out of Egypt, were wandering in the wilderness. A passage that we talked about when we went through the book of Exodus, but look at it in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of all of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah, or Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, think about this. He says, you've got a danger of a kind of rebellion that can destroy you and can provoke the Lord to anger. Now, if you hear the word rebellion, you hear about an example of how rebellious people would be. This would not be the text that I would go to. I mean, when you think about how to communicate the fact that people can be rebellious and people can be awful, well, there are all kinds of things that you can come up with out of the scriptures, of examples of Absalom coming against his dad, people who are murdering other people, people who are involved in all kinds of immorality, dancing around that golden calf, for instance. And yet what he chooses instead is to say, don't be like your fathers who complained because they were thirsty. Now, it just doesn't seem like that is the height of any kind of rebellion. You know, a lot of times in our churches, you've got the testimony outdoing time where you get up and talk about how bad off you were before you were saved, and everybody kind of competes back and forth with how bad off they were in their rebellion. But nobody is going to stand up here and say, "I want to tell you, yeah, the guy last week talked about how he shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. And yeah, the lady 2 weeks ago talked about how she was a Las Vegas showgirl," and so forth and so on. But you know what I did? I was in the kitchen right before Sunday school, and the coffee had run out. And I said to Shauna Fugate, "I hate that coffee's run out." Nobody's going to gasp. Nobody's going to be amazed by that. And yet that's the very kind of thing that he points to. He says, your fathers in the wilderness were rebellious against God. They put God to the test. How did they put him to the test? They talked among themselves and said, "We are thirsty." Not just are we thirsty, but we're going to die. We're going to die of thirst. They come to Moses and say to Moses, "Are you going to leave us out here to thirst to death, us and our babies and our animals?" That seems like a normal thing to say. It seems as though this is just the kind of normal activity that would take place if your mouth is starting to cleave to your tongue and you're asking what's going to happen to us to get together and to complain about it. Here we are in the wilderness. Here we are wandering around. We have no idea when we're going to get where we're supposed to be going. He won't tell us. He's always up in the mountains. We're just trying to guess what's going to take place. And you start talking about this. That seems to be just normal human nature. Something that any of us in this room would be willing to say, I can live with that. I can accommodate that. And yet the text says that that is considered by God to be a provocation. That is considered by God to be a testing of Him. So much so that He continues to bring it up. He continues to speak of this incident as something that can happen to generation after generation after generation of those who are the people of God. And He sees it as intensely dangerous. You remember Meribah, because that's where your fathers tested me. You keep bringing it up. It's something that is traumatic in the life of the people of God. And why is that? Because of the question. In Exodus, it says that the people tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? The writer of Hebrews says, you've got the temptation of asking the very same question. And asking that question in a way that doesn't seem like rebellion against God. That doesn't seem like apostasy. Very few people all of a sudden stand up one day and say, Jesus Christ is dead. Very few people stand up and say, I've become convinced that the gospel is untrue. He says, but there is a way of asking that question, is the Lord among us or not, in which you are putting the Lord to the test exactly in the same way. This very same language from here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is applied to the Lord Jesus when Satan says to Him, go up onto the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself off, and the angels, as the writer of Hebrews has already told us, they're ministering spirits to care for God's anointed. They will bear you up off of the ground. And Jesus says that is the very same kind of temptation that came to the fathers to put the Lord to the test. It's the very same kind of temptation that comes to this church the writer of Hebrews is writing to, the very same temptation that comes to all of us. And what the writer of Hebrews says is, if you do not hear His voice, he says, hear His voice. If you hear it, do not harden your hearts. He says there is a response that takes place that we saw with them and we see with us, which is hearing the voice of the Lord. Now, what happens? The Israelites are hearing Moses speaking the words of God. Speaking words that have come mouth to mouth from God. Speaking them to them. And what happened? It wasn't that they stopped hearing the voice of God. It wasn't that they stopped hearing the word of God. But they became unresponsive to it. They had hearts that were rebellious and hearts that were stiff-necked. He writes to the people of this congregation and says the exact same thing can happen to you. It's not that you don't hear the words of Scripture. It's not that you don't hear the proclamation of the gospel. You hear the exact same thing. But you get to the point where your heart is so hardened and your will has been so turned that you don't hear it. And that can look all kinds of ways. It can be a kind of irritation at the Word of God. You can find all kinds of ways to kind of find other issues other than your rebellion against the Word of God. I mean, think about how often that happens to pastors, exactly what happened to Moses. Moses is speaking the Word of God, and the people want to say, you're not showing good leadership because you're not providing us with water. How many times do you have pastors who are preaching the Word of God, the people in the congregation become resistant to that, but they're not going to say, we think you're preaching the Bible too much, or we think that you're calling us to repentance too much. Instead, it's some other issue, something else that has taken place. And he says that is very, very easy for you to do. Or simply to hear the Word of God and to allow the Word of God to pass right over your mind and will and affections and land somewhere else. to hold the Word of God out at a distance where it's not scary to you. He says, this is a danger that you can have of hardening your heart. He said, just as in the days of the rebellion, he says, that day of testing, he says, God tested the people of Israel exactly the same way that He tested our Lord Jesus to see whether or not there was trust and confidence in Him. And notice what He says in verse 9. How did they put Him to the test? They saw My works for 40 years, seeing the work of God. They had seen God open up the sea. They had seen God defeat Pharaoh completely. They had seen His mighty power in a way that had never been seen before since the creation. And even so, they were willing to say in the wilderness, is the Lord with us or is He not? Willing to ask that question. So much so that God was able to say to Moses, take the staff, the very same staff that you turned the river Nile into blood with, and purify this water, bring forth water with this staff. And even then, they do not see and recognize God. Now, the reason why that's significant is because the writer of Hebrews is saying, you have not seen that. You have never seen the presence of God in the way that the Israelites saw it. You have not seen a mountain that is quaking with fire. You have not seen any of your leaders coming down with the Shekinah glory of God all over their faces. You have never seen plagues that come upon the people who were oppressing you. And yet, how much more so then are you in danger of hardening your hearts against the Word of God than they were? Do not think that this was an exceptionally unruly group of people. He says these were the sheep of His pasture, the sheep of His hand, the psalmist says. He says they hardened their heart even though they saw it. He said, and I was, God speaking, provoked with that generation. He says, I want you to remember that your God can be provoked. God is not some emotionless abstraction. God is long-suffering, God is patient, God is steadfast, and there is a time that comes in which God is provoked by rebellion. There is a time when God turns His attention toward rebellion in a way in which the writer of Hebrews says His wrath is made hot. He is now turning His attention toward this generation, and it is a scary thing. As I swore then, he says, they shall not enter My rest. He says God was provoked to say, finally, this is a final word. You will not enter into the promise that's been given to you. But notice what he does. He turns around after he says this really hard thing and says, so take care, brothers. He's still seeing them and recognizing them as brothers. He says, take care to make sure that there is no evil, unbelieving heart within you. He says, this is what you do. He talks about, first of all, the community that's involved. He says, therefore, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. This isn't an individual matter. This isn't the individual simply watching his heart. This isn't the individual simply examining his or her life. That's not what he's talking about. You will have people who spend a lot of time just morbidly looking at themselves and saying, you know, I don't know when I went and gave everything that I owned to the poor. I don't know if I was doing that in order to show off or if I was doing that out of genuine love. And maybe it was love for the poor, not love for Christ. And maybe, you know, all of this kind of morbid introspection that takes place. That's not what he's saying. He says, brothers, you ought to be attentive to yourself. But he says, exhort one another, encourage one another today as long as it is called today. He says this is the way in which you are not going to be hardened with that kind of exhortation, that kind of encouragement, so that you may not be hardened to sin. A calling of attention to these things and an encouragement to continue on. How different is that from the kind of exhortation that was going on with the Israelites? They were speaking to one another. They were talking to one another. And what were they saying? We're going to die. We're going to thirst to death. Moses doesn't know what he's talking about. They're speaking to one another in ways that are for the down-tearing of the community of God. They're speaking words that do not bring confidence in the triumph of God, in what He's doing with His people. He says, you ought to instead be speaking, exhorting one another toward continuation. And he says, that's the other element of this, is a continuing along. Look in verse 14. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Now, we're going to be talking about this in more detail when we get to Hebrews chapter 6. I believe that anyone, that Scripture teaches, that anyone who has genuinely known Christ will continue in the faith until the end. But I also believe that the Scripture speaks and says that those who do not continue in faith to the end are lost. This is the warning that the writer of Hebrews is giving. The idea of once saved, always saved, that many of us have always held and many of our churches have always held. As long as there is a sincerity of a profession of faith, then that person, no matter what happens after that, is secure in the arms of Jesus, is a lie. Writer of Hebrews is saying to you, that is not true. What he's not saying is, you may have some people genuinely born of the Spirit who then fall away. He's not saying that. He's saying there's a confidence that you have in Christ, a safety and a tranquility that you have in Christ in one sense. But he is saying, though, that you can have a kind of shallow, unrooted kind of faith that Jesus talks about. A faith in which you can gladly, as Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower and the soils, gladly receive the message of the gospel. You can seem to be walking and living in the truth. You can even have all of the right ways of speaking and feeling and thinking. Judas, for instance, probably is not someone who believes himself to be a mole. He probably never sees himself that way. Judas probably does not think that he is someone who is in hostility to Christ. He doesn't see himself as serving Satan. Judas probably is sharing the gospel with the very same kind of enthusiasm that Peter is sharing the gospel. He certainly is casting out demons with the very same power that Peter is casting out demons. But he doesn't know Christ. He hasn't been transformed by the Spirit. He says, you need to see and know if there is an evil, unbelieving heart within you. You need to see that and know that. He says, because if you don't continue in your original confidence firm to the end, you are not going to share in Christ because you do not know Him. Now, how many people do we know who are looking back at some type of an experience when they are approaching God? They're saying, yeah, I know that my situation is this right now, but I remember when I prayed the prayer to receive Christ. I remember that time. I remember I cried. I remember when this took place. I was serving church one time. We had an evangelist who came in. And his presentation on youth night was to say, there are some of you who prayed to receive Christ one time and you're pretty sure you were saved. Why not do it again? Just to nail it down. Just to make sure, so that if you don't know the time and the date, you can do it again, just nail it down, and you'll be able to write the time and the date in which you prayed to receive Christ. And that way you can look back whenever you're facing the onslaught of the devil. You've got it right there in your Bible. April the 4th, 1995, that's when I prayed to receive Christ. That is not at all what the Scripture is talking about. is not a looking back to some one-time experience that somehow gets us into the loophole. It's instead a faith that if it genuinely begins at the beginning, is going to continue. It's going to continue looking, continue repenting, continue working. He says, this is the danger that you all have. And he says in verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? That's a good question to them. Who were they? These were not prostitutes. These were not Philistines. These were not ex-convicts. These were the children of Abraham. These were those who had received all of this word coming from God. A God who said He rejoices over them like a mother rejoices over her children. He's carried them like a bird carries its young. He says these are who these people are. And they heard here, these people whose bodies wind up laying all over the ground. He says they heard the good news just like you have heard the good news. Gospel is preached to them. But what's the difference? It is not mixed with faith. There is a gospel that is received, a gospel that is brought to you, but it is not mixed with faith. It is not a receiving that in faith. He says, and what you need to understand is if that is the case, if there is that hardness of heart, says, to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? Because they were disobedient. He says, so what this means is, chapter 4, is not discouragement. What this means is not hopelessness. It's exactly the opposite. He says, today, if you will hear His voice, today, the day is still today. You are not dead. He says, so if that's the case, then let us, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear. He says, you can enter His rest. Now, again, we think of rest. When I was a kid, we'd go on family vacation. And I remember being really disappointed because my dad would always want to get to the hotel wherever we were going, get on the couch and sleep. You know, on the bed and sleep. The rest of us just had to be really quiet while he slept. And I remember thinking, this is no vacation at all. There are swimming pools to be in. There are go-karts to be riding. There are trails to be hiked. And why in the world would you want to sleep? And I remember even saying at one point to my brothers, you know, you can sleep at home. And that was the words of a fool because he couldn't sleep at home. He was working from 6 in the morning until 7 o'clock at night. He went on this vacation and just wanted to just collapse into a cessation of all activity. I understand that completely. I said last week, going through a little sickness, and said, you know, I hope they put me in the hospital. And everybody said, why? I said, because that is the greatest thing that I can think of right now, is to be in the hospital with something non-life-threatening for about 3 days where I can just sleep and rest and just take in the IV. And somebody said, well, why not just go on a vacation for 3 days? I said, because people can always call me back on a vacation. There always can something that can happen that I'll need to do. But if I'm in the hospital, nobody is going to be able to get me out of that bed. That's kind of the image that we have of rest, just a stopping of something. That is never what the Scripture speaks of as rest. Rest is seen as accomplishment. As God rested from His labors, the writer of Hebrews says, 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest. When does God rest? God rests day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. God beholds it and it is good. And when God sees the completeness of His creation and the goodness of His creation, then on the seventh day God rests. Think about the Sabbath that God gives to the people of Israel. What does He say to them? He says, you work 6 days. There's no weekend here. You work 6 days. And on that sixth day, what do? You work even harder. You are preparing and putting aside the food for that Sabbath day. And when all of this is accomplished, now you rest in the completeness of that. He says, God is giving to you a rest that is an accomplishment. That's exactly what this book says in chapter 1. And Jesus, having accomplished our salvation, does what? Sits down. Why does Jesus sit down? Is it because He's tired? Why does God rest on that seventh day? Is it because God is saying, I'll tell you what, this universe is pretty big and I am wore out? No. He is resting because He's saying, it's done. I've completed this. There is an accomplishment that is there. And when God speaks to the people of Israel about rest, He is meaning rest from your enemies. Think about what God says to David. You will not build my house. You will not build my temple. Why not? Because you're a man of war. You're a man of bloodshed. He says, you will not build the temple. That used to be really difficult for me to understand because it sounds like God is really kind of unfair. Yeah, well, why is He a man of blood? You kind of had something to do with that, Lord. I mean, he's not just getting the idea to go cut Goliath's head off. You told Him to do it. He's not just kind of coming up with the idea of going and getting all those Philistine foreskins. You told Him to do it. He's a man of war because God told Him to do this. But He says, the one who will build the temple is the one that I give rest from all of his enemies. The enemies are now done away with. The enemies are now subdued. You're not in a state of warring. Therefore, you are resting. You are triumphant in this. I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet, God says to Jesus. You are then resting from that. He says, but I want you to know that if that's the case, God says, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. And it speaks about God's rest that takes place on the seventh day. The rest that He promises them from the Canaanites when they come into the promised land. And He says, there must be another rest coming. Because obviously, there's not a final completion there. Universe is still chaotic. The Holy Land is still chaotic. You've got a situation in which He says there is a new creation that is coming. He says it remains to be seen because in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. He says, think about when the Psalm was written in the reign of David. You're already in the land. They're already triumphant there. Their enemies are already kind of driven out of the land. And God still speaks of another rest that is coming. Of another new creation that is coming. He says, you need to see this and recognize this, that Joshua was not able to give them final rest. At least not that Joshua. Joshua was able to fight the enemies. Joshua was able to subdue them. But Joshua was not able to give them final rest. He says, instead, you need to hear and to listen to this. Look in verse 11, in verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall. Again, that is a weird thing to be told to do. You need to work really, really hard to relax. You need to really be worried about your anxiety. You need to really strive to enter into rest. It seems as though that's a contradiction. It's some type of a paradox. But notice what he says. He says, you are resting from your works, even as God did from his. Why is this? It's because they see the problem there at the testing of their fathers at Meribah. It's a testing that comes out once again in Numbers chapter 20. Look at that. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Hebrews already told you who the glory of the Lord is. Glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water from you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Moses is told to do what? To speak to the rock. What's he told to do? He's told to do exactly what the rest of the people of Israel refused to do, which is to believe God. When God says, "I'm going to give you water, I'll give you water." Instead, Moses stands up, rebukes the people, takes his staff, and hits the rock. The rock that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was Christ. The water comes out of that rock. God provides, even in that rebellion, for His people. But He turns to Moses and says, "You will die." Moses wants to have activity to bring about the promise of God. God says it is trust that brings about the promise of God. It is a belief in the promises of God. It's not a questioning of, is the Lord among us or not, nor is it trying to find some activity that will prove that the Lord is among us or not. You don't put yourself up on the temple and throw yourself off to prove that God will hear you, even if you're Jesus. You don't strike at the rock when God tells you to speak at the rock. He says, instead, you trust. He says, and this is the danger that you all have, is that you can be exactly like that. You can move through this process that starts with mistrust. And it's a mistrust that is very difficult to see. Because you can be mistrustful of God and a good Christian. You can be mistrustful of God and be a model before everyone else. You can be a model in your own eyes because you know all the right things about God and you feel all the right things about God and you delight among being around the people of God and you delight in hearing the Word of God. But there are places in your life where you do not trust that God is good to you. You do not trust that God is really with you. He says that moves in a stage from that mistrust that's very difficult to see to grumbling, to complaining. Sometimes it's just complaining to yourself. And often we don't do it in a way that is directed toward God. We just do it in a way that's directed toward our circumstance, whatever that circumstance is. There's a grumbling that is there. Yeah. Wouldn't you believe? Finally, everything is working out well in my job, and what happens? I get cancer. You know, isn't this great? Isn't this just ridiculous? You know, here we are, just about to praying to have children, and find out got uterine cancer. You know, all of these things where you just start grumbling and acting as though something outside of God's purposes is happening to you, and that then moves into hardness. That moves into a way in which you're no longer able even to hear the Word of God. So that God says what happened to the people of Israel and what can happen to the people of that congregation is exactly what happened to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hears, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refuses because Pharaoh doesn't take it seriously. Pharaoh doesn't even hear it. That can happen to you. It can move to hardness that then moves to contempt. It doesn't start at contempt. It takes a long way to get there. And then once it gets there, what do you have? You have the provocation of God. He says, if you want to see how God can be provoked, there are skeletons in the Middle East of people that God said, I have delighted in you so much that He is willing to destroy the Egyptians to get them out of there. But because they quarreled, because they grumbled, He struck them down. A lot of times you've got people all a-twitter about these atheist books that are out right now. Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, others. There's nothing to be scared of with those books. They're shoddily argued. And it's really, frankly, not the atheism we ought to worry about. The atheism that Scripture is continually warning us about is not the atheism of people on the outside who are scoffing at Christianity or scoffing at miracles. The atheism you ought to worry about is your own. The atheism you ought to worry about is the way in which you view your circumstances or you view your life or you view your sin as though there were no God there. That's God's issue. It's not whether or not you've got a category of God in your mind, like you've got a category for hippopotamus. God instead is, do you recognize God? Do you submit yourself before God? He says, do not then harden your heart in this way. He says, you must then, he repeats it again, hear His voice. Listen to that voice so that you can enter into that rest. He says, the danger is not that you see yourself moving into rebellion or to disharmony. Danger is that you don't. Danger is that you don't even recognize it until it is over with. There is a numbness that is taking place there in your mind and heart that can prevent you from even seeing what is taking place. There may be some of you in here who have kind of been in the Christian world, been in the church world for a long time, and you are able to hear the gospel. Maybe you're even able to share the gospel. Maybe you're even able to say, I love the gospel. But there's something within you that is saying to you, you don't know Christ. You don't really know Christ. And a lot of times, what people will want to do is to say, well, of course I know Christ. Of course I know Christ. I've been here for 10 years. Of course I know Christ. I'm the kind of a person who's always involved in everything that's going on. Of course I know Christ. I remember that day. There is a knowing of Christ, he says, that we can numb ourselves to the fact that we are outside of it. That's why the people at the throne in Jesus with the sheep and the lambs, that's why they're surprised. Who are you talking about? What do you mean? How can you be talking about me? Is there name tags mixed up? Or this is me. I'm the one who's been praying all these years. I'm the one who's been at the nursing home all these years. I'm the one who's been doing all of these things. You never knew me. He says, you need to watch this. You need to see this because, notice what he says at the end, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. He says the Word of God isn't sitting there on the page. The Word of God is on a search and destroy mission. The Word of God, if you are hearing the Word of God, comes in and slices and divides and cuts apart. Now notice what he says. He says it cuts discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Not just the mind. Not just the intellect. Not just the emotion, but of the heart, the center of who you are and what you're about. It comes in and divides that and leaves you, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What does that sound like? That sounds like not just our fathers in the wilderness. It sounds like our first father and our first mother. Who are hidden, they think, from the eyes of God. They think they are hiding their nakedness in this vegetation. They think that they're able in their hiddenness to keep themselves from the eyes of God. Adam, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? He says that same word comes in the same way to all of us, and that is really the issue. He says, if you have faith, if you have looked to Christ, then you're going to become more and more Christ-like. And what it means to become more and more Christ-like is not just that you become sweeter. It's not just that you become kind of more holy speaking. It's that as you become more and more like Jesus, you have an attitude as Jesus had. The Lord is with me. You're not listening to the if you are the Son of God. You are being shaped into Jesus, which means that you've got two paradoxical things going at the same time. You've got warfare, fight the good fight of faith, any good soldier being enlisted into battle, and you also have tranquility. What does Jesus do? I saw Satan being cast down from heaven like lightning. But you've got Jesus who is going to the cross. He is going to warfare. He is speaking in these ways that are fighting off the principalities and powers. But he is someone who goes off into the mountains and prays with a tranquility. Even in that, as we're going to talk about next time, that cries of desperation to God, even in that war, God, please deliver this cup from me, if you will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There is a tranquility that is there with the warfare at the same time. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If that kind of Christ-like faith, that kind of trust in the promises of God, if that is not there, then what you are saying with your grumbling, what you're saying with your complaining, what you're saying with your persistent place within you that's in hostility to God, what you're saying is, Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. Which is exactly the New Testament way of saying, is the Lord among us or not? And if you say that, and you will not say that with your mouth, but you will say that with your heart, you will say that with your mind, what you are saying is, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. You are revealing and showing a heart that never knew Christ. He says, be warned, be fearful, and then be joyful. Walking in this. His warning that he's given to them is that you can be a jack-o'-lantern. Hollowed out, smiling, toothy, glowing, but glowing with hellfire. He says, this is the tragedy therein.